However literally or symbolically you read this, miracles do not establish law, even if they're real miracles. And in the story, Rabbi Eliezer is performing real miracles. In 2012, a cadre of cardinals and archbishops from the Roman Catholic Church visited the study hall of Yeshiva University, entering a room packed with hundreds of students who were facing each other over Talmuds, animatedly, heatedly discussing and debating its ancient words. They walked in wonder among these students and stopped to speak with them about their studies. One of the visitors was a friend of mine, Charles Chaput, Archbishop of Philadelphia. Fascinating man in his own right. He's actually a Native American. Following the visit, Chaput returned to Philadelphia, and on Sunday, in his cathedral, he delivered a remarkable homily about what he had seen. And he told the following to his flock. He said, "Yeshiva is an Orthodox Jewish university that includes a focus on the study of traditional religious texts, mainly the Torah and the Talmud. The study is done through daily lectures, but," he continued, "it's combined with a unique way of immersing oneself in the Word of God called chavruta." That's what he said in his homily. Called chavruta, the Aramaic word for friendship or companionship. And he goes on to describe this method of learning. "In the chavruta style of learning," he said, "the young men sit together in groups of two and debate and challenge one another to a deeper understanding of the scriptures. They're guided by senior rabbinical scholars, but the scholars themselves become, as they walk around the study hall, part of the learning dialogue and expand their own understanding of the sacred text." Archbishop Chaput then said, "I came away from my time at yeshiva with three main impressions. What struck me first was the passion the students had for the Torah. They didn't merely study it, they consumed it. Or maybe it would be better to say that God's word consumed them. Scripture," said Chaput, "is a romance. It's a story of God's love for humanity. When we give our hearts entirely to seeking God and the richness of his word, we begin to discover and experience that same kind of electricity. I saw this in the students at yeshiva. The second thing I noticed was the power of scripture to create new life. God's word is a living dialogue between God and humanity. That divine dialogue mirrored itself in the learning dialogue among the students. The students began as strangers, but their work in reflecting on scripture and in sharing what they discovered with each other created something more than themselves, a friendship between themselves and beyond themselves with God. Third," the Archbishop said, "I saw in the lives of those Jewish students the incredible durability of God's promises and God's word. Despite centuries of persecution, exile, dispersion, and even apostasy, the Jewish people continue to exist because their covenant is alive and permanent. God's word is the organizing principle of their identity. It's the foundation and glue of their relationship with one another, with their past and with their future. And the more faithful they are to God's word, the more certain they can be of their survival." And when I read my friend's homily, I was both ashamed and impressed. Ashamed because of how much more impressive his reflection was about that event than my own. When I witnessed this visit, all I could think about was the famous earlier meeting between the ecclesiastical representatives of the church and the leaders of yeshiva, where famously Dr. Samuel Belkin, president of yeshiva, met the Archbishop of Boston. And the Archbishop said to him, President Belkin, we're really very similar because we're both men of God. We both run large religious institutions and we both wear skull caps on our heads. And Dr. Belkin said, that's true, Your Eminence. But the difference is that your skull cap is red while your institution is financially in the black, while my skull cap is black, but my institution is very much in the red. So that was what I was thinking about. This is what the Archbishop was thinking about. And, indeed, I was also so impressed by the accuracy of what he saw and what he recounts. In this wonderful reflection, the Archbishop, an outsider to the Beit Midrash, insightfully perceives how the spark of Torah electrifies the Jewish soul and how it can also create a warm friendship among those who study it together. The Archbishop additionally recognized that it is the discussion and the debate of the Beit Midrash that fuels both this faith and this friendship, and which allows for the ultimate endurance of the Jewish people. And yet, as true as the Archbishop's words are, we also know from experience and from text and from tradition that in the emotional, often heated atmosphere of the Beit Midrash, when there is a clash of colleagues, the spark of Torah can result in conflagration, and terrible emotional injury can result. Today, we discuss the lessons of the most famous of such episodes in halachic history. We begin from where we left off in Avot. As we saw, the second chapter of the tractate describes the five students of Rabban Yochanan ben Zakkai, telling us of their virtues, their spiritual gifts, and their intellectual abilities. Then we are informed that of these students, Heim Amru Shlosha Dvarim, each one said three things, or perhaps better translated as, each invoked a three-part maxim. The first Mishnah following this is Rabbi Eliezer ben Hyrcanus. Let us read it carefully and then reflect upon it. Heim Amru Shlosha Dvarim. They each said three things. Rabbi Eliezer Omer, Rabbi Eliezer said, Yihi kavod chavercha chaviv alecha kisholcha. Let the honor of your fellow be as precious to you as your own. Va'al tihi noach lichos. Do not be easily provoked to anger. V'shuv yom echad lifnei mitatcha. And repent one day before you die. And then the Mishnah continues, next page. V'hevei mitchameim keneged uran shel chachamim. Warm yourself by the fire of the sages. V'avizahir b'gachaltan shelo tikaveh. But be careful of their glowing coals lest you be burnt. Sheneshichatan neshichat shu'al. For their bite is the bite of a fox. Va'akitzatan akitzat akrav. Their sting is the sting of a scorpion. Ulechishatan lishichat saraf. Their hiss is the hiss of a serpent. Vechol divrehem kegachalei esh. And all their words are as fiery coals. This is Rabbi Eliezer's Mishnah. When we study it carefully, we realize the following. The Mishnah begins, Heim amru shlosha dvarim. Each made three statements. But Rabbi Eliezer has more than three statements. We have three, and then this larger dissertation on the sages. And this dissertation is kind of a downer. First, we have three statements. Let the honor of your fellow be as precious as your own. Do not be easily angered. And repent one day before your death. This is three. And these are pretty standard maxims for avot. If Heim Amru Shlosha Dvarim, each scholar said only three statements, the Mishnah should have ended here. But Rabbi Eliezer's Mishnah goes on. And for a tractate celebrating the sages, the additional part of this Mishnah is somewhat shocking in its negativity. Warm yourself by the fire of the sages, but be careful of their glowing coals, lest you be burnt. For their bite is the bite of a fox, their sting the sting of a scorpion, their hiss the hiss of a serpent. And all their words are like fiery coals. Where has this additional aspect of the Mishnah after the three statements come from? And why is it so negative in focus? The Mishnah, I believe, can only be interpreted through the prism of one of the most famous stories of the Talmud, the excommunication of the man mentioned in this Mishnah, the nidui pronounced against Rabbi Eliezer, which resulted in his alienation from his friends, the scholars, and from his students for the rest of his life. After all, it cannot be a coincidence that the man who had his most cherished friendships destroyed over a halachic debate regarding an oven, as we shall see, makes painful reference in this Mishnah to being burned by the coals and the fire of the sages. And it cannot be mere happenstance that a man excommunicated over an oven named for and perhaps shaped like a coiled serpent would speak of the harmful hiss and the serpent-like attack of his former colleagues. Thus, I would suggest that the first three statements in the Mishnah reflect Rabbi Eliezer's original three maxims. And the last part is an addition, which is an emotional reaction to a conflagration between colleagues. It is, as it were, another maxim added to the Mishnah as a reminder of the tragedy that was the last part of Rabbi Eliezer's life. But if this is so, why would a vote include, as part of Rabbi Eliezer's lasting legacy, this terribly negative comment? In order to understand this extraordinary Mishnah, we must first analyze this fascinating, tragic, terrible story, the saga of the oven of Akhnai. Let us first set the stage. The two greatest colleagues in Yavne are Rabbi Eliezer and Rabbi Yehoshua. Together, they will jointly teach the most brilliant rabbi of Mishnaic history, Rabbi Akiva. Eliezer and Yehoshua, as we have seen, are very different individuals. Eliezer retains all that he has learned. He is the plastered cistern that does not lose a drop. For him, Torah study is primarily memorization, retention, and transmission. Yehoshua, in contrast, is part of the chevra, the society of the Beit Midrash, and he embraces exegetical innovation and the way that fellowship feeds the creativity of exegetical innovation. Eliezer, Talmudic evidence indicates, was sympathetic to the school of Shammai, but the academy in Yavne had recently ruled that the law was in accordance with the house of Hillel. And the phrase that is utilized in Yavne in declaring this to be so captures the complex dialectical nature of the rabbinic theology of law. As the Talmud describes, and this is actually ascribed to a heavenly voice going forth at Yavne, Elu va'elu divrei Elokim chayim, aval halacha kevet Hillel. These and these, meaning the opinion of the house of Hillel and the opinion of the house of Shammai, these and these are the words of the living God, but the law is in accordance with the house of Hillel. This small statement captures a world of complexity. On the one hand, it tells us that for the rabbis, when scholars debate, each opinion is seen as Torah, each a glimpse of the mind of God. Now we have to be careful in not misinterpreting what this means. It does not mean, of course, that anything goes or that there is no truth. It is not a rabbinic version of the Soviet joke in which Gorbachev is asked to describe the state of the Soviet economy in one word. And Gorbachev says, good. Gorbachev is then asked to describe the state of the Soviet economy in two words. Not good, he says. Okay. That's not what this is. As Rabbi Michael Rosenzweig has noted, the broad parameters of even this pluralism should not be misconstrued as unrestricted as some would have us believe. Moses Mendelssohn's dogma of the dogmalessness of Judaism is clearly an unacceptable exaggeration, explicitly rejected by the medieval sages of Judaism, the Rishonim, who articulated articles of faith, Ikarim, in whatever form, pattern, or number. Obviously, Rabbi Rosenzweig notes, there can be no Orthodox Judaism without an absolute affirmation of certain basic concepts of God, of the commitment to a binding halakha based on the concept of Torah from Sinai, and of the notion of human responsibility and accountability in the form of divine providence, reward, and punishment, etc. Moreover, Rabbi Rosenzweig adds, beyond adherence to official Ikarim, foundations of Judaism, it is evident that to be acceptable as a legitimate expression of Judaism, a perspective must establish itself by meeting additional basic criteria. It should, for example, have visible roots in authoritative texts or in rabbinic tradition, and it needs to be advocated by a religious personality of some stature. So there are limits to what we mean by Elu va'elu divrei Elokim chayim. At the same time, the notion is quite expansive. As he continues, within these parameters, there is still extraordinary pluralism, and all sorts of interpretations are accepted as Torah. For, as Rabbi Rosenzweig informs us, statements like Shivim Panim La Torah, there are 70 dimensions to the Torah, and Ukepatish Yifotzeitz Selama Patish Ze Mitchalek Lekama Nitzotzot Af Mikra Echad Yotzei Lekama Tamim. Like a hammer that breaks the rock in many pieces, so too one biblical verse can convey many teachings. All these, Rabbi Rosenzweig notes, these rabbinic statements reflect the fact that for the rabbis, there is a true conceptual underpinning for the reality of Elu va'elu, Divrei Elokim Chaim. And so, yes, To some extent, when scholars debate, these and these are the words of the living God. Yet nevertheless, the bat kol, the heavenly voice, continues, the law is in accordance with the house of Hillel. Meaning, even as Judaism celebrates the diversity of opinion and interpretation, it also stresses the need to establish a common halakha, a single law for all. This is necessary for the unity and continuity of the Jewish people. And thus, within this concept of Elu ve'elu divrei Elokim chayim, as Rabbi Rodzweig notes, there is extraordinary pluralism, and all sorts of interpretations of scholars are accepted as Torah. And this is reflected in rabbinic statements such as there are 70 dimensions to the Torah. And just as a hammer breaks a rock into pieces, so may one biblical verse convey many teachings. And so, this is the dialectic. These and these are the words of the living God, but the law is in accordance with the house of Hillel. Even as Judaism celebrates the diversity of opinion and interpretation, it also stresses the need to establish a common halakha, a single law for all, for Jewish unity and continuity. Thus, we have in Judaism, as Rabbi Rodzweig puts it, the pursuit of truth and toleration and multiple perspectives on the one hand, and the pragmatic need to establish uniformity, discipline, and order on the other, to ensure shelo yiyu kishtei Torah, so that Judaism will not have two Torahs and fragment into two peoples. And as he and others point out, the most obvious example of the necessity of halachic unity can be found in Deuteronomy's biblical law of the Zaken Mamre, the rebellious elder, a sage who disputes the psak, the decision of the great Sanhedrin. As understood by the rabbis, an elder who is a member of the Sanhedrin is entirely entitled to express his own sincerely held halachic convictions. And that view is also divrei Elokim chayim, it is also the words of the living God. But once the Sanhedrin votes, if the majority decides against him, then, as the Torah also instructs, acharei rabim lahatot, after the majority you should incline, and the majority opinion rules. The minority opinion remains the words of the living God. It too is Torah. But that opinion cannot normatively be recognized as halakha. It is with this context that we can begin the story. The inspiration for the story is a Mishnah in Tractate Kelim. Tractate Kelim is an immensely complex discussion of different types of vessels and the laws of ritual purity that pertain to them. It is in the context of this discussion that we have the following case. Suppose someone cut an oven into pieces and placed sand between the different sections. What is the law? Says the Mishnah, Rabbi Eliezer rules it pure, and the sages, meaning the majority, ruled it impure. And this, the Mishnah concludes, is the oven of Achnai. Let us explain the halakhic case. As though technical, it will actually be essential for our understanding philosophically of this story. In order to become impure, a vessel must be whole. Even if it was already defiled, if a vessel is shattered, if it's broken into pieces, it's no longer a vessel, and it loses its impurity. Our case concerns an oven that is fragmented, destroyed, cut into many pieces. It is then clumsily reformed, with the pieces held together by sand that is placed in between them. Is this reformed oven considered a vessel? Can it become impure? Rabbi Eliezer said no. However functional it may be, it is not actually, halachically, a vessel. It is broken pieces of pottery. Rabbi Yeshua, however, said, no, it is a vessel, and it can be impure. And the majority of the sages in the Beit Midrash agreed with him. And now the story continues. And this is on Bava Metzia 59b, Nun Tet Amud Bet. Tana, it was learnt, but oto hayom, on that day, heshiv Rabbi Eliezer kol tshuvot sheba'olam velo kiblu heimenu. Rabbi Eliezer advanced all the arguments in the world, and they did not accept them. The sages did not accept them. Amar lahem, he said to them, im halacha kimoti charuv ze yochiach. If the law is in accordance with me, let this carob tree prove it. And immediately, ne'akar charuv mimkomo mea ama. The carob tree was uprooted 100 amma. Va'amrila arba meot amma. And some say 400 amma. This is a lovely literary addition. In a story about debate, there is a debate about the details of what occurred in the midst of this debate. Amrulo, sages, after seeing this tree fly 400 amot, are utterly unimpressed. Ein mivien raya min acharuv. One does not bring a proof from a carob tree, they said. Chazar va'amar, he again said, im halacha kmoti amat hamayim yochichu. If the law is in accordance with me, let this stream of water prove it. Chazru amat hamayim l'achareyam. The water began to flow in the opposite direction. Again, Amrulo, they said to him, Ein mivien raya me'amat hamayim. One does not bring proof from a water flow. Chazar v'yamar lahem im halacha kamoti kotlei beit hamidrash yochichu. Again, Rabbi Eliezer said, if the law is in accordance with my view, let the walls of the Beit Midrash prove it. Hatu kotlei beit hamidrash lipol. The walls of the Beit Midrash leaned and were about to fall. Ga'ar b'hem Rabbi Yeshua. Rabbi Yeshua rebuked the walls. Amar lahem, he said to them, Im talmidei chachamim menatchim ze etze b'halacha. If Torah scholars are vying with each other in halachic debate, atem mativchem, what business is it of yours? Stay out of it. Now, there's a number of miracles being advanced here, Rabbi Eliezer. Any number of suggestions have been advanced throughout the history of Talmudic commentary as to what the symbolism of these miracles might be. But the point is that however literally or symbolically you read this, miracles do not establish law, even if they're real miracles. And in the story, Rabbi Eliezer is performing real miracles. Saturday Night Live used to have a famous a character called Father Sarducci. He was the Vatican correspondent for the Saturday Night Live news. And so in a famous scene, he was reporting that someone had just been beatified, been made a saint. And the rule, according to the way he put it, was you needed four miracles to become a saint. And this guy only had three miracles. But the Pope, he waived the fourth miracle. And then Father Guido Sarducci says, it's all politics. It's all politics, he says. He says, this guy, and this is an American. There are Italians out there, 40, 50 miracles to their name. And this guy, three stinking miracles. And I'm told two of them was card tricks. That's what he says. So Eliezer advances three extraordinary miracles. For them, that's not what learning is. Because again, as we saw in Avot, the entire drama of the age of the sages is that revelation has ceased. Now it is intellect that is meant to be advanced in searching for the inner truths of the Torah. And if people are different and will discover different and often conflicting interpretations, then elu ve'elu divrei Elokim chayim, these and these are the words of the living God. Both can be cherished, both can be learned. But the law must be decided in accordance with only one. At the same time, nevertheless, the Gemara continues. Lo naflu mipnei kvodo shel Rabbi Yehoshua, velo zakfu mipnei kvodo shel Rabbi Elazar, v'adayin matin v'omdin. The walls of the Beit Midrash, in the end, did not fall out of respect for Rabbi Yehoshua, who scolded them. But neither did they right themselves out of respect for Rabbi Elazar. And they are still leaning, says the Talmud, till this day. It's an impressive image. Yavne is long gone at the time of the Talmud Bavli, the Babylonian Talmud, when they are giving us this story. But nevertheless, it insists the walls are still leaning to this day, meaning spiritually, neither Rabbi Eliezer or Rabbi Yehoshua is completely wrong. And each opinion is valid. Elu va'elu divrei Elokim chayim. But the halacha must be decided. And the majority sides with Rabbi Yehoshua. And now the most famous statement in this most famous of Talmudic stories. Chazar v'amar, Rabbi Eliezer said to the sages, Im halacha kimoti, if the law is in accordance with my view, min hashamayim yochichu, let heaven prove it. Yatzta bat kol v'amra. A heavenly voice came out and said, Malachem etz Rabbi Eliezer, shalacha kimoto b'chol makom. What argument have you with Rabbi Eliezer, whom the halacha follows in all places? And now, Rabbi Yehoshua, who had just responded to and scolded the walls of the Beit Midrash, responds to heaven itself. Amar Rabbi Yehoshua raglav v'amar. Rabbi Yeshua stood up on his feet and he said, Lo bashamayim hi, citing a verse. The Torah is not in heaven. My lo bashamayim hi, the Gemara interrupts the narrative to ask, what did he mean by saying the Torah is not in heaven? Amar Rabbi Yirmi explained what he meant was, Shekfar nitna Torah mehar Sinai, ein anu mashkichin bivat kol. Once the Torah was given at Har Sinai, meaning the Torah was given to man, we do not listen to a heavenly voice. Shekvar katafta b'Har Sinai, because you, God, already wrote in the Torah at Har Sinai, acharei rabim lahatot. You, the Sanhedrin, must follow the majority. And so, lo b'shamayim hi. And then the famous conclusion to the most famous section of the most famous story in the Talmud. Ashkechei Rabbi Natan le'Eliyahu. Several generations later, the sage Rabbi Natan ran into Elijah the prophet. That's just something that happened to the rabbinic sages. Oh, as if you've never run into Eliyahu Hanavi on the streets of Manhattan. They ran into Eliyahu Hanavi. Amarle, he said to Eliyahu Hanavi, Mayavid kuchabrichu bahishaita. What did God do at that moment? Amarle, kachayach va'amar nitzchuni banai, nitzchuni banai. God smiled at Rabbi Yeshua's words and said, my children have defeated me. My children have defeated me. Now, it's essential to add at this moment in the story, as I mentioned in the opening lecture, that today the phrase Lo Bashamayim Hi, the Torah is not in heaven, is invoked in defense of a postmodern pluralism, an advocacy of letting 1,000 halachic flowers bloom. But in the Talmudic context, it is invoked to advance the opposite idea, that though two opinions of the sages may both be reflections of the infinite mind of God, on earth, when it comes to practical normative law, the majority decides, and the minority must submit. Lo bashamayim hi is emphasized in this text, which is a story not about practical pluralism, but rather, lo bashamayim hi is invoked to advocate excommunicating the man who refuses to submit, the man who essentially, in refusing, becomes a zaken mamre, a rebellious elder against the Sanhedrin, which is embodied by the group of sages in the Beit Midrash of Yavneh. And thus the story enters its most terrible and tragic portion. Amru, they said, Oto hayom heviu kol tarot shetiher Rabbi Elazar v'sarfum ba'esh. They took all of the vessels that had been declared pure by Rabbi Eliezer, not just in this case, but in all contexts, and burned them in fire. Keep in mind that Rabbi Eliezer, in the end of his Mishnah Navot, spoke about being scorched by the fire of the sages. This is a description of this moment. In order to show that he is excommunicated, that his opinion has no halachic authority, not only in this context, but at all, every vessel on which he pronounced pure is now burned, scorched in fire. V'nimnu'olav uberchuhu. And they voted, and this is what is called Lashon Sagi Nahor, a euphemism, they excommunicated him. V'yamru, and they said, Mi'eleich v'yodiu, who will go and tell Rabbi Eliezer that he is in Cherem? Amar lahem Rabbi Akiva ani eleich. So his student, the student of both Rabbi Eliezer and Rabbi Yeshua, Rabbi Akiva says, I will go. Shema yelech adam she'eno hagun v'yodiyu v'nimtzar machriv et ha'olam kulo. Lest someone else go that does not know how to handle this situation and will end up destroying the world. Ma asa Rabbi Akiva. What did Rabbi Akiva do? Lavash chorim v'nitatev shchorim. He dressed up in black clothes and he wrapped himself in a black cloak. V'yashav lefanav b'rachok arba amot. And he sat 4 cubits away from Rabbi Eliezer. Amar lo Rabbi Eliezer, Rabbi Eliezer said to him, Akiva, ma yom mi yomayim? Why is today different than yesterday? Why are you acting so strange? Amar lo, he said, Rebbe, my teacher, kimduma li shechavirim bidilim mimcha. It appears to me that your colleagues have decided to separate from you. Af hu kara begadav. Rabbi Eliezer, at that point, also tore his clothes, v'chalatz min alav, and took off his shoes, v'nishmat v'yashav al gavei garka, and he sat on the ground, meaning in mourning, as a sign that he has been placed in Cherem, that he has been excommunicated. Now, at this point in the story, the question must be asked, why does Rabbi Eliezer not submit, even if he believes they are wrong? Does not Rabbi Eliezer know of the law of the rebellious elder? This is a biblical halakha. And as the sages note, the rebellious elder is obligated in following the decisions of the Sanhedrin, on yamin and smol, right and left. Or as the sages interpret, afilu kishayomer al yamin shu smol v'al smol shu yamin. Even when they call left, right, and right, left, meaning even when the minority view is convinced that the majority is wrong, he is required for the good of the community to submit to the decision of the Sanhedrin. It is a law in the Torah. Why does Rabbi Eliezer not submit here? And the answer is important for understanding why what seems to be a simple question about an oven actually erupts into one of the most tragic conflagrations in rabbinic history. As Rabbi Aaron Lichtenstein explains, Rabbi Eliezer maintained that after the destruction of the temple, once the Sanhedrin was exiled from Jerusalem, for the Sanhedrin would sit in the temple in Jerusalem, once the Sanhedrin was exiled from its place and the sages no longer convened in Jerusalem, they were no longer a Sanhedrin. The law of the rebellious elder did not apply, and he was no longer obligated to accept their view. The sages, on the other hand, maintained, Acharei Rabim Lahatot, after the majority you must incline, even when the Sanhedrin is no longer sitting in its chamber in the temple, known as the Chamber of Hewn Stone, the Lishkat HaGazit. Nevertheless, their traditions and their rulings are binding. And in the end, the view of the sages was accepted. And since the law had been decided, Rabbi Eliezer became a rebellious elder who was liable for excommunication. For Rabbi Eliezer's colleagues, the rules of the Sanhedrin still apply. The rabbis may not be in the temple in Jerusalem, but the supreme judicial body, the foundation of the oral law, still exists, not in Jerusalem, but now in Yavne. And this is why his position is so problematic to his colleagues. Rabbi Eliezer is not only presenting an interesting opinion about vessels and ritual purity. In the debate over this question, his refusal to adopt the majority opinion, or at least to accept it as authoritative, means that, for according to him, the Sanhedrin itself no longer exists. And I would suggest that what this means is that amidst this seemingly technical halakhic discussion is a deeper debate that is taking place. And here we can see the extraordinary literary imagery and depth in this Talmudic tale, and the beautiful metaphor that the actual technical embodiment of this debate, the oven, actually is. This is not merely a debate about a vessel. That perhaps is what led to the larger question. But the larger question is epitomized by the dilemma concerning the oven that shattered and whose fragments were pieced, however poorly, back together. The Judaism of the temple, of the Sanhedrin on the Har HaBayit, it had been shattered. The oven is the temple. At the heart of the temple was the eternal fire of the altar, centerpiece of Judaism. Near that fire in the Azara, in the courtyard of the Temple Mount, sat the Sanhedrin, pillar of the oral law. That was the oven. And now, the temple has been destroyed. Sanhedrin has been exiled. The locus of Jewish law has been broken. And now the question arises, and it is the most critical question of the age. To what extent can the Sanhedrin be put back together, however poorly, in the Academy of Yavne? Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai had fled a broken, shattered, fragmented temple and a smoldering city. He beseeched the Romans for a small patch of land in Israel, and he reassembled piece by piece, as best he could, the Sanhedrin, like an oven, pieced together, however imperfectly. Had Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai succeeded, was the Sanhedrin recreated? The question pertains to the very essence of Judaism itself. That is why the rabbis must do the unthinkable, for they believe the Sanhedrin still exists. Rabbi Eliezer believes that world is gone, and all that is left of it is the knowledge, the authoritative knowledge that once came forth from that judicial body. And that knowledge is forever retained in his all-seeing, almost omniscient cistern that never loses a drop. The only way to connect to the world of the past is through his mind. Whereas for the sages, the Sanhedrin is still among us. That is why the rabbis must do the unthinkable. That is why they excommunicate him. And it is with this in mind that we will then read a little bit more of the story and reach one of the most awful aspects of its conclusion. We are told that Ima Shalom, Devitu de Rabbi Lezer, Achte de Rabban Gamliel. The wife of Rabbi Lezer, who has been excommunicated, whose name was Ima Shalom, which means quite literally, mother of peace. You don't see a lot of Jewish women named Ima Shalom today. Talmudic women's names are kind of cool. You have Ima Shalom, then there is the Amoraic wife, Yalta, such a prominent woman that later a great meeting of Stalin and FDR is named after her. Ima Shalom is her name, and she is, talk about an uncomfortable family situation, the sister of the Nasi, Rabban Gamliel, and the wife of Rabbi Eliezer. So the Nasi and his court, what they consider to be the Sanhedrin, her brother, has placed her husband, Rabbi Eliezer, in a state of excommunication. Ima Shalom devita de Rabbi Eliezer achte de Rabbi Gamliel have. Nehi maisa ve'elech. From that moment on, meaning from the moment of the excommunication and onward, lo have shafkale Rabbi Eliezer lemepel alape. She would not allow her husband, Rabbi Eliezer, to say tachanun. Tachanun is the penitential prayers that follow the Amidah. And while nowadays we say them like this, sort of for those who remember Tim Tebow, this was his original Tebow, that's how we say Tachanun. But originally it is called Nefilat Apayim, literally falling on one's face. And then in Tannaitic times, it was recited actually falling on one's face on the ground. And so the Talmud tells us that Ima Shalom would not allow her husband, Rabbi Eliezer, who was not going to synagogue because he's in excommunication, so he's praying at home, she would not allow him to fall on his face. Because in his moment of pain, falling on his face, she was convinced the heavens would be so angered on his behalf that they would strike down at her brother, the head of the Sanhedrin, who had excommunicated her husband. And so out of fear for her brother's life, she would not allow her husband to fall on his face. Hahu Yoma, one day, Resh Yarchahava. It was, she thought, Rosh Chodesh. V'ichlafla bein male lechaser. However, since every Jewish month can be either 29 or 30 days, a confusion had emerged. And so she assumed that it was Rosh Chodesh, but her husband assumed that it was not. Tachnun is not said on Rosh Chodesh. By the way, this story is the source for the rule that we do not say Tachnun on Rosh Chodesh. So Ashkachte d'nafal al anpe. All of a sudden she found that he had fallen on his face, that he was saying Tachnun. Amrale, she said to him, Kum, stand up. Katlit la'achi, because you have killed my brother. Adahachi nafak shipura mibet Rabban Gamliel. The cry went up all of a sudden from the house of the patriarch, her brother Rabban Gamliel, to Shachiv, that he had died. Amarla, Rabbi Eliezer said to his wife, Mina yadet, how did you know this would happen? Amrale, she said to him, Kach mekublani mibet avi abba, because I have received the following from my father's house. Kol Hashi'arim ninalim chutz mishaarei ona'a. All gates are closed except for the gate of pain, meaning it is your pain that has inspired heaven to avenge you and kill my brother. Now here again, we must pause to note another extraordinary facet of this story based on what we have earlier seen. We have discussed how Rabban Gamliel himself inspired a revolution against his own leadership by embarrassing Rabbi Yoshua. One of those incidents involved the calendar. There was a debate. When should Rosh Hashanah start? Should the month before be 29 days or 30 days? Rabbi Yoshua thought 30. Rabbi Gamliel thought 29. And he ended up embarrassing Rabbi Yoshua in that debate. Now, a similar confusion about the calendar leads to the very death of that Nasi who had once persecuted Rabbi Yeshua over that very issue. And yet in that case, it seems, Rabban Gamliel was wrong to persecute Rabbi Yeshua. Here, however, the Talmud clearly indicates that excommunicating Rabbi Eliezer was necessary. So the question is obvious. If the rabbis did what they had to do, if Rabbi Eliezer put them in a position that necessitated for the salvation of the very concept of the Sanhedrin, excommunicating this most extraordinary of sages, why does his pain that he has brought upon himself, bring about punishment on the leadership of the rabbis? And the answer, I think, is quite clear. And that is that even the right actions often have terrible consequences. And that, too, is one of the most important lessons in life that we can learn. It was Rabbi Yitzi Blau who put it most eloquently. He said as follows, "The sages were justified in banning Rabbi Eliezer, despite the apparent heavenly approval manifest in the miraculous support for his positions. In fact, the miracles of Rabbi Eliezer may have even provided additional justification for the ban, as Rabbi Eliezer refused to accept normal halachic methodology. Nevertheless, even justifiable actions have repercussions and implications. In situations where competing values are at stake, even doing the right thing often come with a cost. Preserving some modicum of halakhic unity may have mandated banning Rabbi Eliezer, but hurting a great individual cannot but leave a mark of some kind. The sages needed to internalize this point and find ways to maintain Rabbi Eliezer's honor even as they continued to promote the ban." This is the terrible legacy and also the extraordinary lesson of the story of the Tanur of Achnai. And Achnai is an Aramaic word that means serpent, perhaps because a fragmented oven reformed imperfectly looks like a coiled serpent, but also perhaps because, as the Talmud says, that the result of this debate was that the other sages surrounded Rabbi Eliezer like a serpent and excommunicated him. And this is the legacy. At times, a price must be paid. At times, the unity of the halakhic system must be preserved. But the cost is nevertheless real. The pain is nevertheless genuine. And the damage is nevertheless done. And so we have then this extraordinary Mishnah as it stands today. A Mishnah that does not shy away both from describing the Rabbi Eliezer that once was and the Rabbi Eliezer that resulted after the excommunication. And if we consider the fact that Rabbi Eliezer in anger refused to accept the opinion of his colleagues and remained an excommunicate until he died, then the original three-part maxim that Rabbi Eliezer said when he was once a colleague of the sages, joined with the maxim that he leaves us in his anger, together make the Mishnah all the richer, but also all the more painful to read. Let us see it again. Haim Amru Shlosha Dvarim. Rabbi Eliezer Omer, what were the three things Rabbi Eliezer said? Let the honor of your fellow be as precious to you as your own. Do not be easily provoked to anger, and repent one day before you die. What occurred? Rabbi Eliezer refused to recognize the validity of his colleague's opinion. He himself became engaged in the ultimate angry conflagration through the fire of Torah with his colleagues, and he remained an excommunicate until he died. And then the Mishnah leaves us with the statement that he said following his excommunication. Yes, warm yourself by the fire of the sages, but the lesson of the oven, named for the serpent, is nevertheless, be careful of their glowing coals lest you be burnt, for their bite is the bite of a fox, their sting is the sting of a scorpion, their hiss is the hiss of a serpent, and all their words are like fiery coals. The Mishnah allows us to remember Rabbi Eliezer as he was and as he became, the Mishnah, in the midst of this peaceful Perak of Avot, brings to life all the pain and all the rage of Rabbi Eliezer. Because in a situation, as Rabbi Blau said, where competing values at stake, even doing the right thing often comes with a cost. And that, perhaps, is one of the most valuable lessons that Avot can teach us. To this terrible and tragic tale, one more issue, one more insight. To this tragic and terrible tale, one more insight can be added. If this chapter, as we have been discussing in the past several lectures, is delineating the intellectual heritage and progeny of Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai, if it is describing his five students, then, after the three-part statements of Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai's students, the chapter should come to an end. And yet, at the conclusion of the chapter, we are introduced to another individual who is not a student of Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai, and that is Rabbi Tarfon. Why is he here? The answer seems to be, and this suggestion is made by Bini Lau, that apparently Rabbi Tarfon was a potential Rabbi Eliezer in the making, who nevertheless, in the end, avoided the terrible result of Rabbi Eliezer and actually seems to have taken Rabbi Eliezer's place in the community of Yavne. Why was Rabbi Tarfon another potential Rabbi Eliezer in the making? For he too was from a school that was rejected. He too was once loyal to the house of Shammai. And thus we are told in the following famous Mishnah and Brachot. Beit Shammai Omrim, Beit Shammai says, in the evening when the Shema is recited, each person must lie down while reciting the Shema. And in the morning, each person must stand while you recite the Shema. For Beit Shammai, the house of Shammai, reads literally the words that you read the Shema, B'shochbecha uvkumecha, when you lie down and when you stand up. But Beit Hillel says you can say Shema any way you please. And the phrase, when you lie down, when you stand up, is just obligating you to recite the Shema in the morning and the evening. Then the Mishnah tells us, Amar Rabbi Tarfon, Rabbi Tarfon once said, I was once coming along the road and I lay down to recite the Shema and I endangered my life because of robbers. Meaning, while he was lying down on the side of the road reciting the Shema, he was attacked. And then the sages very sympathetically respond, good. They said to him, it would have been fitting for you to have been harmed, because you transgressed the words of Beit Hillel. In other words, nice Mishnaic school you've got there. It would be a shame if something happened to it. As Rabbi Lau notes, we find at this moment in the Mishnah, the halacha has not yet been established in accordance with Beit Hillel, and each individual adopted the opinion that he saw fit. Rabbi Tarfon explains rather proudly that he went so far as to endanger his life to act in accordance with Beit Shammai's interpretation. His colleagues, who seek to establish the law in accordance with Beit Hillel, insist that the real danger lay in transgressing the words of Hillel. The Mishnah thus captures a particular historical moment in the fashioning of halacha at Yavneh. It reflects a time when it was possible to rule in accordance with the house of Shammai without losing one's place in the Beit Midrash, though public opinion already at that moment clearly favored Beit Hillel. And so the majority, of course, ultimately decided, and the word went forth, these and these are the words of the living God, but the law is in accordance with Beit Hillel. At this moment, Tarfon as well could have rebelled against the rabbis, but he does not. What does he discover that Rabbi Eliezer missed? How does he reconcile himself to the end of his school and to the halakhic consensus that develops against the school with which he was affiliated? Perhaps, just perhaps, the answer lies in Rabbi Tarfon's maxim, one of the most famous maxims in all of Avot, which is the conclusion of the chapter, Mishnah 21. Hu haya omer, he, Tarfon, used to say, Lo alecha hamlacha ligmor, velo ata ben chorin libatel mimena. It is not upon you to complete the work, but neither are you free to stand apart from it. The work to which he refers, of course, is Talmud Torah, the learning of God's word, the search for spiritual truth. Tarfon sees his school, his view, passing by, being abandoned. But he understands that his obligation is to do his part. He must seek truth as he sees fit. If the consensus develops against him, so be it. His opinion will still be recalled, still studied, still cherished. After all, Elu va'elu divrei Elokim chayim. And who knows, perhaps in the halachic future, a majority, a consensus will develop that will embrace his view. You must see the world of Torah through the span of eternity and not through the prism of presentism. Lo alecha hamlacha ligmor. Do what you can. Seek truth as you see it. Be part of the Torah colloquy in the Beit Midrash. It is not for you to finish the work, but you are not free to refrain from it either. That is what Rabbi Tarfon learns. And thus, in the end, he is added to the Perek as a bit of a commentary on the tragic tale of Rabbi Eliezer. Tarfon replaces Eliezer and comments on Eliezer implicitly, if not explicitly. Rabbi Eliezer has been excommunicated in life, but he is remembered in death. And he is remembered in Avot, strikingly, not only as the spiritual teacher as he was, but also as the tragically hurt and rejected rabbi that he became. That this negative statement that he utters about rabbinic persecution is left in the Mishnayot expresses the ultimate readiness of the rabbis to not ignore what has been wrought. But perhaps, just perhaps, the example of Rabbi Tarfon is offered in reply. If you live in a world where your opinion, one's voice, has been rejected, that for Tarfon is not a reason for despair. Lo alecha hamlacha ligmor. It is not for you to finish the work. V'lo ata ben chorin libatel mimena. Nor are you free to desist. This is the insight that Tarfon discovered. And that is why he of the house of Shammai remained part of the colloquy of the Beit Midrash. And why his own life ended much more happily than that of Eliezer. The best modern expression of what Rabbi Tarfon tells us, the best modern expression of the response to Rabbi Eliezer, the best and most eloquent description of Torah as spanning generations, and of opinions, however much in the minority, being eternally remembered and eternally part of the conversation that is Torah learning, was said by Rabbi Joseph Soloveitchik when he was already an elderly man. He was attending the Pidyon HaBen, the celebration of the redemption of the firstborn of the grandson of a student of his. And Rabbi Soloveitchik, at an emotional moment, was reflecting on the nature of Torah study and how he had taught the father of that baby and how he had taught the grandfather of that baby. And yet how unsure he was that he would live to teach the baby that was being redeemed. And he said the following. And this not only epitomizes what Rabbi Tarfon is communicating to us, it also fittingly closes for us the first two chapters of this magnificent tractate. For more than any other modern description, it truly expresses the transmission of which the rabbis saw themselves as being an essential part. He said, I want to tell you, he says, don't interpret my words. He says, let me say that the secret of combining, uniting, merging many generations into one community, he says, where discrepancy of age disappears, where years play no role, centuries have no significance. And then he asked the audience, he says, I've been a teacher for the last how many years? And somebody tells him in the audience, and he says, oy vey, I'm that old. And then he says, whenever I enter the classroom, which is crowded with boys, who could be as far as age is concerned my grandchildren, I enter the classroom as an old man. I am old with a wrinkled face and eyes reflecting fatigue and the sadness of old age. You have to be old in order to experience that sadness. It's a very strange sadness. It's the melancholy of remembering things, things which disappear. When I enter the classroom, I sit down and opposite me are rows of boys, young boys with beaming eyes, beaming faces, clear eyes, radiating the joy of being young. Always when I enter, he said, I enter in a pessimistic mood. I enter in despair. And I ask myself, can there be a dialogue between an old teacher and young students, between a Rebbe and his Indian summer and boys enjoying the spring of their lives? I start the shir, said Rav Soloveitchik. I don't know what the conclusion will be. Whenever I start the shir, the door opens. Another old man walks in and sits down. He is older than I am. All the Talmidim call me the Rav. He is older than the Rav. He is the grandfather of the Rav. He is Reb Chaim Brisker, without whom no shir can be delivered nowadays. Then the door opens quietly again, and another old man comes in. He is older than Reb Chaim. He lived in the 17th century. His name is Shabsi Kohen, the famous Shach, who must be present when Dine Mamanot are being discussed, laws of monetary matters. And then more visitors show up. Some lived in the 11th century, the 12th century, the 13th century. Some lived in antiquity. Rabbi Akiva, Rashi, Rabbi Nutam, the Ravid, the Rashba, more and more come in. And of course, what do? I introduce them to my pupils, and the dialogue commences. The Rambam, Maimonides, says something. The Ravid disagrees. Sometimes he's very nasty. Very sharp language he uses against the Rambam. A boy jumps up to defend the Rambam against the Ravid, and the boy is fresh. You know how young boys are fresh. So the language he uses is improper. He uses improper language. So I correct him, and another jumps up with a new idea. The Rashba smiles gently. I try to analyze what the young boy meant. Another boy intervenes. We call upon Rabbeinu Tam to express his opinion. And suddenly, and this is the most famous quote in this most famous of speeches by Rav Soloveitchik, and suddenly a symposium of generations comes into existence. Generations. Young boys, there are boys who are just 18. One generation, then my generation, then the generation of Rav Chaim Brisker, the generation of the Shach, of the Rashba, the Ramban, the Rambam, Rashi, Rabbeinu Tam. And then I mean there is no end. What about Rav Haigon? And then he says, and what about Rabbi Akiva, Rabbi Elazar, Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai? We all speak one language. We all chat. We all laugh. We all enjoy the company. We all pursue one goal. We are all committed to a common vision. There is transmission, mesora, collegiality, friendship, comradeship between old and young. This unity of generations, this march of centuries, this conversation of generations, this dialogue between antiquity and present will finally bring the redemption of the Jew. And then he ends off by saying, let me tell you, at the conclusion of 3 and sometimes 4 hours, I emerge young and elated, younger than my pupils. They are exhausted. Some of them yawn. I feel happy. I have defeated age. I have defeated oldness. I emerge young, less fatigued, less exhausted than my young pupils. He says, we belong to the same Mesora community where generations meet. We're hands, no matter how wrinkled and parchment dry one hand is and how soft and wan the other hand is, shake, unite in a community where the great dialogue continues. When I was looking at the baby who was redeemed this evening, Rabbi Soloveitchik said, I don't know whether he will be in my class, whether I will live to have him, but someone will sit and teach the baby. And the baby is already a member of the community, of the great Mesora community. And I feel as if I, he says, it is possible to establish communication with this baby. In the end, of course, Rav Soloveitchik did not live to teach this baby. And of course, nevertheless, lo alecha hamlacha ligmor, v'lo ata ben chorin, livatel mimena. It is not for us to complete the work, but nor are we free to refrain from it. This is the symposium of generations, of which any member of the Mesora, any one of the great participants in the transmission described in Avot, becomes a part and thereby lives eternally. The truth is, Rabbi Eliezer could have remained part of the collegiality of his colleagues, even though he did not, even though his story ended terribly and tragically. He still lives on. He appears in Mishnayot throughout the Talmud, and he still enters the Shiur, just as Rabbi Akiva and Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai does, in Rav Soloveitchik's classroom in Yeshiva University. They all survive. And as they survive, as Rabbi Soloveitchik describes, not all in similarity, but rather in their differences, in the symposium of the generations. And the differences that they have are not only in technical matters of halacha, but also, as we have seen, in personality, in character, and in worldview. Their stories are not the same. Some are tragic, like Rabbi Eliezer. Some are turbulent, like that of Rabban Gamliel. Some are peaceful and extraordinary, like Rabbi Yehuda HaNasi. In the symposium of the generations, beginning with Moshe Kibel Torah Misinai Umisara LeYoshua, they all survive. And they survive in the richness of their humanity. And that is what makes them magnificent. And I thank all of you for giving me the opportunity of sharing some of their magnificence with you. Thank you very much.